show us how good he is in responding to that. So may we be a church of faith and to trust him with that. If you weren't with us a couple weeks ago, we showed another video of a woman in France whose life was changed by the power of the gospel. And it's on the CMA website. You can check it out. But it's another great reminder just of our small dollars here that we can give and what a huge global impact it makes across the world. I want to just give you a couple things about the Great Commission that it accomplishes. It proclaims the truth of Jesus to those who've not heard, sending workers into the harvest and keeping them there. The CMA is great with a long-term vision, not just filling gaps in countries, but actually putting their people and having a plan for long-term staying in that place. Baptizing and discipling new believers and grounding them in the Word of God. Planting new churches among the least reached people groups. Supplying critical medical care in desperate regions of the world. Training and equipping future national church leaders. Helping rebuild the lives of those devastated by war and natural disaster, and carrying out dozens of other ministries across the world. I want to give you two some just facts about the U.S. Alliance globally here, just a couple factoids. So the U.S. Alliance has gospel workers in 137 key cities throughout the world. 82% of Alliance international workers currently serve in areas with little or no gospel access, among more than 70 of the world's least reached people groups. 82% of our global missionaries are in areas which have very little, if no, access to the gospel. The U.S. Alliance is part of a global family of 22,000 churches in 81 countries and more than 6.3 million Alliance believers. So we're part of 22,000 churches across the world. In 1884, the founder of the CMA, A.B. Simpson, sent five missionaries to the rugged and untamed Congo, and as a result, today there are more than 2 million Alliance Christians now worship Jesus in sub-Saharan Africa. Five people in 1884, and there's 2 million people now who are believers there. And the Alliance, too, is committed to training and equipping future church leaders. And so across the globe, we have 120 different schools with 15,000 students. 15,000 people right now being trained up and equipped to go out, plant churches, disciple people, missionaries, medical work, all of it. So there's some really awesome stuff that the Great Commission is doing, the Alliance. And I wanted to let you guys know, to us, Arbor Heights Community Church, this year currently, we have given over $10,000 to the Great Commission Fund. Let's get around and applaud. So $10,000. We have given. That's not part of our budget. That is your giving above and beyond what you're normally giving to support the Great Commission. So over $10,000. But today, what I want to spend my time talking about is in that video you listened to with John Stumbo, our president, right at the very beginning, he said the phrase that we know we are a sending family. We're a sending family. And that phrase, when I watched that video a number of weeks ago, really stuck out to me. And I had the question in my mind, why? Why are we a sending family? Why are we a sending church? And so I want to answer that question today with three different points, I think, three different reasons why we are a sending church. And the first is this, is that we're a sending church because we serve a sending God versus a staying God. I think God is a lot like my parents in the first year of college when I went to Western Washington, or my parents were a lot like God during the first year. But if you remember back in your college days, or some of us are in college, went there to Western, and my parents dropped me off in my dorm, and we said our goodbyes and all that, and then they left, and then I completely forgot about them and didn't call home for 3 weeks. Anybody else guilty of that? Well, thankfully, my parents didn't forget about me. So about 2 weeks after being there, I received a care package in the mail. Anyone remember that? Did you get a care package at all, maybe at college, or you went away the first time to somewhere to camp, right, and you got a care package? And I got this care package, and I open it up, and there's homemade cookies in there. There's a note. I think there was a bar of soap that I might stay clean and actually use it. Maybe some deodorant, right? And there were all these really cool things like that. And then I thought that might stop, but oh no, throughout the whole entire first year at Western, every month I got a care package. A care package with, again, same things, notes and cookies and treats and all that kind of stuff. And it was so awesome. It was primarily my mom, but it was such a meaningful thing in a time where it's uncomfortable, it's all brand new, all of that. And so I thought of my parents. My parents are a sending family. And when you look at the Bible, what you see, I think, is God sending a lot of care packages. God sending a lot of care packages. He, at the very beginning of the Bible, sends the most basic of care packages. He sends water and food and shelter and those kinds of things. But then he goes and he sends prophets as a care package in the Old Testament to the Israelites, right? And he sends all these prophets. One example is Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you or sent you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." But the Lord said to me, "You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. I've sent you, Jeremiah. I am sending you as a prophet." You know, unfortunately, if you know much of the Old Testament history, the prophets who came and told the people didn't really see them as a care package. I think they saw it more as a conviction package, right? They were there to tell them bad news, they thought, about God. God, of course, is trying to bring them back, but you see this in 2 Chronicles 24:19. "Although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen." The thing about it, too, is you think about it, God didn't have to send prophets, did he? He could have stayed, right? I mean, he didn't have to do that, right? He could have said, "Well, you guys have made your bed. You can go ahead and lie in it. You've made these choices. You have rebelled against me. You've brought all this stuff on your own. You can sit there and deal with it." But he didn't. He kept sending prophets, even though they didn't want to hear from him. And even to this in the New Testament, in John, verse 6, chapter 1, it says, "There came a man who was sent by God, John the Baptist. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe." And then God gives the most incredible care package he could give, which is himself. He gives himself. He gives his son Jesus to come to us. I thought of this because this last week I saw this really great video, and this woman who's a doctor and her husband is in the army, and he had been gone for a long time on one of his tours. And one day she's at the hospital, and another doctor comes over to her and says, "Hey, you have a new patient in your room. Go ahead and see them." And so she says, "Okay." And she goes into the room of the patient. She opens up the door and looks at the table and does a double take, and it's her husband. And for the last year, they've been exchanging letters, emails, phone calls, and all of a sudden, he gave her the best care package ever himself. And she was, you know, shocked and started crying and hugged him. And it was a really cool scene. But God's greatest gift to us is himself. And you see, Jesus understands this setness of him in John 11, verses 41 through 42. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." John 12, 44 through 45. "Then Jesus cried out, 'When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me.'" This sentness of Jesus is actually referred to 40 different times in the book of John. 40 times. That's not by accident. John wants us to intentionally see a theme that Jesus understands himself as sent. He's sent into the world. And again, could Jesus have stayed? Absolutely, right? Did he have to come? No, he didn't. He could have stayed and again said, "You guys did all this and you guys can deal with it." But thankfully, he didn't do that. And aren't you thankful that he decided to be sent rather than stay? And he sends and he comes and he dies on the cross for us. And not just that, but when he ascends, then what does he do? He sends the Holy Spirit. Are you guys catching a theme here at all? Yeah? Yeah, that's sending, 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 sending. The whole Bible is sending. And so he sends the Holy Spirit and says he'll be with you and he'll convict you and lead you and guide you into all truth, and he sends the Holy Spirit. And I think the disciples probably thought, okay, this is great. We got Jesus who was sent to us. Now the Holy Spirit is sent to us, so we're good. Everyone's been sent to us. But then Jesus says this to them in John 20, 21. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." It goes from Jesus to Holy Spirit to now I'm sending you. you are to go out. You are to go out in the same way that I did. Well, I've got a question to ask you. Why do you think my parents sent me a care package? Why do you think that God sent prophets, sent his son, sent himself, sent the Holy Spirit? Why is he ascending God? I think the answer is found in the most famous verse in the Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave or sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Aren't you glad the verse doesn't read, for God so ignored the world that he stayed in heaven so that no one would have a chance at eternal life? Aren't you glad it doesn't read that? God so loved that he sent, that he sends himself. And what's so amazing and powerful about this is that he sent and saved and loved us when we didn't love him back. In Hosea, the whole book of Hosea in the Old Testament, the prophet, Hosea is told to go marry a woman who is an adulteress, to go marry her, right? Which would you be thinking, this is crazy. Why would I ever do that? And he says, do it because it will be an outward symbol of my relationship with Israel, an outward symbol of how they constantly turn away to other lovers and they don't turn to me. But God says, so the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Even though your wife continues to go and sleep with other men, pursue her. Think of that. Pursue her. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. That is an amazing kind of love, an incredible kind of love. That is a so love, a so loved. Have you ever stayed when you should have gone? Sounds like a country song title, sort of. And I don't mean like, well, to the grocery store or on a first date or something like that. I mean like in your soul, when you chose comfort and self-love over God and other people. Can you think of when you stayed when you should have gone? What I mean when it comes to this is that if we are a church that has God's heart, if we are a church that has God's heart, we will automatically be ascending church. It can't be otherwise. Those two are inseparably linked together, right? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? He says, what compels us to go tell people? What compels us to go send ourselves out to people? Was it obligation? Was it duty? It was Christ's love, he says. Christ's love compels us. That's what compelled them. A loving church that's not ascending church is an oxymoron. A loving church that's a not ascending church is an oxymoron. If you're a loving church, you must be ascending church. I loved in the videos we watched that when people's lives were transformed by the gospel, what did you always see them do? They always went out. No one met Jesus Christ and he transformed their life and they stayed. You can't. You can't do that. When he transformed the inside of you, you've got to go tell people. You've got to go share this. It is good news. And so we've got to be a loving church to be a sending church. This is why we don't stay our finances with us, but we send them across the world to reach others for Christ. This is why we don't stay our prayers, but we send them across the globe. This is why we don't stay here in West Seattle, but we send those who are called to go to international areas. This is why we don't stay in our building, but are sent out into our community, schools, homes, office buildings, and neighborhoods and nations, because we've been so loved. We're ascending church because God is ascending God. Number two, we're ascending church because Jesus commanded us to go. He commanded us to go. In Matthew 28:20, referred to as the Great Commission, says, then Jesus came to them, the disciples, and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." If you're a parent here, or you think back in your younger years with your parents, did you ever have your child come to you, or you came to your parents and you asked them something, and they said the phrase to you, "It's not up for discussion"? Everyone, right? Have we not all experienced that? It's not up for discussion. Right? I'd like to recommend getting a 50-inch plasma in my room, Mom and Dad. Right? I'd like to recommend my curfew be adjusted to 4 a.m. Right? I'd like to recommend we go to Disneyland every other month. That'd be really cool. And if you're like me, you find yourself saying the words, "It's not up for discussion." I remember this one when I was younger, around 9, 10, 11 years old, and my friends and I would go over to the Linus's house, the Linus family in Spokane, Washington, and we would go jump on their trampoline. And you're thinking, trampoline now, this is not a state-of-the-art trampoline you see in today's culture, right, where they now have the nets all around them and the springs. No, this is like all-natural, first-generation trampoline. There was nothing. You jumped. If you went to the side, you're going on the ground. It was at the blue-lined little, you know, there was about this much cushion on the side of it. And so we would go over there, and we would jump, and their son, who was in college at the time, he would come out and he would jump with us. And if you're a trampoline expert, what you'll know is that he would get on there and jump with us. He's like three times our size. So you can get a lot higher when you get a heavier person on there, right? So we would jump, and right before you hit the trampoline, he would do an extra bounce down for you. And so when you hit it, it would be bouncing up and you would go flying. I mean, you'd be 15, 20 feet up in the air. It was unbelievable. I remember one time I flew up like that and I fell back and my back landed on the metal bar on the outside and knocked the wind out of me. I could barely breathe. I thought I was dying, but I made it. Here I am. So, you know, I went home one night to my parents and, of course, what did I say? "We've got to get a trampoline. These are so amazing." And my parents, of course, said what? "It's not up for discussion." And my brother and I tried every tactic in the book. I cried, "Please let me have a trampoline." And then I got angry, "You won't give us the trampoline." And then we tried the pressure tactic. "Let's bring all of our friends over and not tell my parents and we all pressure you." But that none of those work. No tactics work. My parents always said, "It's not up for discussion." Right? Why are we ascending family? Because it's not up for discussion. It's not up for discussion. Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples who make disciples of where? Of all nations. It wasn't a suggestion Jesus gave us. It was a command. It was a command. It wasn't the great suggestion. It was the great commission, the great command to go out and do this. I like this because Jesus wasn't giving a recommendation. Jesus wasn't brainstorming with the guys what to do. Jesus wasn't throwing a thought in the ring to consider for everyone to talk about. He was saying, "This is what you are to go do. You're being told what to go do." This wasn't consensus leadership, where you get a group together and we build consensus, right? This is directive leadership. This is what you will do as an employee. If you choose not to do it, there will be consequences. That's what Jesus is saying here. And you see it, why? Because the very first words of the verse, what's the very first verse? "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." First word, all authority. There is no place where Jesus does not have authority in our world, and especially over you and me. And it says, over the heavens and the earth, all the cosmos, he's given me authority. And the very next word after that verse is what? Therefore, the hinge word, because this is true, therefore do this. I have all authority on heaven and earth, so I'm telling you to go do this, to go out and make disciples. I think we're oftentimes uncomfortable as Christians with this command nature of Jesus. Even though he's God, even though we know he's God, I think sometimes we don't live in a command environment. We live with Jesus giving us suggestions and ideas and recommendations. I don't know about you, but that's not Jesus' kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is a command kingdom. We live under a command kingdom, and we are given commands to go do. Jesus is our superior officer giving us orders. Just to really drive this point home and cement it, the Greek language that's used in this verse is actually used a little bit earlier in the book of Matthew, and I want to give you this example just to show you. So in Matthew 2, verses 13 through 14, this is when Joseph and Mary are met by an angel and told to go take Jesus away. It says this, the angel says, "Get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to look for the child to kill him." Then he got up and took the child and his mother during the night, and he fled to Egypt. That verse 13, that phrase, "get up and take," is literally the exact same Greek structure as Jesus saying, "go and make." Get up and take and go and make is the exact same thing. What are they? They're both commands. Well, how do you know that? Well, what did Joseph do after he was told this? It says he got up in the middle of the night and fled. Now, certainly there was a fear component to this, but the other component is Joseph knew this is a command. I'm being told to go and do this. And so he does that. And so six different times in the book of Matthew, Jesus uses this command language. So we are being commanded to go. I think it's important to notice, too, that if Joseph didn't go, that wouldn't have been an issue that Joseph made a bad decision. That would have been an issue of disobedience, right? And you notice in him urgency and immediacy. Here's the point. We don't need to sit around in church. We don't need to sit around as a board and discuss what our mission from Jesus is. We don't discuss our mission. We're given our mission. The mission is to go make disciples who can make other disciples of all nations. That's the mission. That's what we've been given. And that's what we are in charge to go do. It's both our global mission and our local mission. It's what we do across the world, and it's what we do right here in West Seattle. It's as much true in the Ukraine as in the U.S., as much in Senegal as in Seattle, as much in the West Congo as in West Seattle. It's equally true in all places. It's not an optional program for some of us to be involved in Arbor Heights. Missions isn't a ministry of the church. Missions is the reason the church exists. It's why we exist here. It's what we're doing is missions, is to go reach those here in our neighborhoods and in our nations for Jesus Christ. Every single one of us, no matter who you are, has been called. You've been commanded by Jesus and empowered by his Spirit. So why do we struggle with this? Why do we treat it, if I'm honest, I do, as a suggestion rather than a command? And I want to give you just three quick reasons. First, I think it hasn't sunk from our heads to our hearts. I think a lot of times we hear this, it sounds good, right? It sounds biblical. It sounds like the thing that we should care about, but it doesn't make it from here to here. It doesn't hurt me. It doesn't burden me. It doesn't change how I live. It doesn't affect me, right? It doesn't go from my head to my heart. I think, too, as we think it's the professional's job, that's the job of those who are trained. That's the job of those who have expertise, right? It's not the job for me. It's for those trained people. And the third, I think, is that we don't expose ourselves and hear stories about the lives of people around the globe. Oftentimes, honestly, we're just so distracted with life here, we don't even hear about it. We don't pay attention to what's going on around the globe and think about how people's lives have been changed and what need there is. So we're going to watch a video of a woman in Cambodia, and I want you to watch about what happens to her and how God sends her into a place she never expected. Let's watch. I don't know about you, but it's pretty humbling to hear something like that. And I think of all the excuses I give for not sharing the gospel, and it's embarrassing to hear someone, for me to hear someone like that who said, the expense of a taxi, but it didn't matter if someone could hear about Christ. I don't know if you caught that, but she said 61 women and 18 children came to Christ in her time in 3 years in prison. That's 79 people. And I love that she didn't see prison as a place where she was stuck, but a place she was literally sent to. to be on mission there. That's what our funds go to right there. That's what we're giving towards. How did that happen? It happened because she said she found a church in her area. What was that church? That church was there because of our funds that we had given that could set up a church for her to meet that. I think that all happened because some people took Jesus' words not as a suggestion, but as a command. And they did it. Here's the last reason that I think we are a sending family is because God's wrath is real. God's wrath is real. You know, I wonder if one of the reasons we sometimes lack a healthy fire and passion for global missions is because we don't really believe God's wrath is coming. You know, there's a number of reasons for this, of course, and I'll talk about some in a minute here, but I think in today's culture, when we talk about the gospel and what the gospel saves us from or what Jesus addresses or deals with in our life, it oftentimes is from a psychological perspective. It's talked about more that he saves us from things like depression and fear and loneliness and anxiety and low self-esteem and lack of purpose. And certainly the gospel does address all those things. But what if I told you today the gospel didn't address any of those things? My question to you would be, would you still call it good news? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely, it's good news. Why? Because it fundamentally is good news because it saves people from God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says this, "They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead." Jesus, who does what? Who rescues us from the coming wrath. Who rescues us from the coming wrath. The wrath of what? The wrath of whom? Well, Romans 1:18 gives us the answer. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them." God's righteous anger brought down on evil. I'll be the first to say this is probably the most unpopular topic to talk about, not just in our culture, but right here in the church. You don't hear a lot of messages about the wrath of God. And I think because obviously our modern sentiments find it to be intolerant and apparently the antithesis of love. I think we live in a time when we are now the judges and put God on trial. And when it comes to God being a moral monster, I think we find him guilty. And so we don't like to hear things about this. But I think one really important word to say is you never talk about God's wrath with a smile on your face but tears in your eyes. It's never something that you should gloat over or be happy to talk about. It's something with tears in your eyes you should talk about. But I want to express a quote I read from a woman that I think highlights why we struggle with this and why oftentimes it's not a key motivator in why we go out and share the good news with people. A quote this woman had is, "The only God that is believable to me is a God of love. The Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity who must be appeased with pain and suffering." And that quote is not unique to that woman. I'm sure if you went into downtown Seattle, that's what you'd hear from probably the vast majority of people that would express that similar view. And the problem with God's wrath, I think, in our culture is that it seems to be the complete antithesis or opposite of love. I think that is fundamentally at the core of a lot of it. And so without having God's wrath as a motivating factor that hinders our desire to go share the gospel, it doesn't seem quite as urgent, doesn't seem quite as important. There's not so much of a passion. And so I want to give you just a couple reasons around God's wrath, why I want to suggest that it should be a fundamental core doctrine of our theology as Christians. And the first is, one, obviously, it's a replete in the scriptures. God talks extensively in the New Testament about his wrath. I just read you two verses about it. But a couple other reasons are, one is that God is above culture. God is, the word would be transcultural. He supersedes any culture. He's not in culture. He is above culture. So therefore, would you not expect in the history of culture with different beliefs and ideas and values throughout culture that at some point, God's values are going to correct or a critique or disagree with culture? Would you not expect that at some point? that God's values would do that? And if you didn't expect that, I might suggest that rather than shaping our desires around reality, we've shaped reality around our desires. I'll give you one example of this. In Viking culture, in 8th, 9th, and 10th century, for the Vikings who were overtaking different parts of Europe, when they found out that the Christian God was a God of mercy and forgiveness, they found that incredibly offensive. Incredibly offensive. That God would give people mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness. Why? Because the deepest cultural value they had was justice. How could a God ever forgive somebody for doing the things that they have done? They deserve justice. Which is really fascinating because you fast forward to Seattle modern day, what do you find? The exact opposite. You find that the most offensive thing is a God of wrath and a God of justice. That's offensive. Why? Because a cultural value of forgiveness and mercy and compassion and tolerance. Those are the values of our culture. And so what's my point? My point is this, is what we really want is not God, but a God of our own making. We don't really want God. We want a God of our own making. The irony of our culture's idea, too, that they want a God of love, the irony of that is that God is not a God of wrath in spite of his love, but because of his love. About a year and a half ago, I've shared this one time before, I think, my brother and I called my brother one day when I'm on my way home from work. And I started talking to him, and he began to share with me about some decisions that he was making with his life. And I thought they were really bad decisions for his life and for his family. And so I told my brother that on the phone. And that led to my brother and I, the next 20 minutes of the phone call, screaming at each other, back and forth, just yelling at each other for 20 minutes. And then the phone call ended, and we hung up on each other. And my brother and I didn't talk for 3 months. And then thankfully, and praise God, we've reconciled. And we talked about it. I was able to confess my wrong and how I'd spoken to him. And what I said to him and the kind of words I used and my tone of voice, I confessed it all and I apologized and said that was really wrong of me. But here's the thing I didn't apologize for. I didn't apologize for why I did it. Because here's the thing, I didn't get angry because I hated my brother or I wanted the worst for my brother. It's because I loved my brother so deeply and I wanted the very best for his life that the response I had was anger of why you would do this to your life, why you would do this to your family. And yes, I didn't handle it right. I confess that. The motivation behind it was love, not anger. God's wrath is not the absence of love, but the evidence of his love. One author said, God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. It's evidence of his love, not absence of his love. And here's the thing, when you have a low view of God's wrath, you have a low passion for missions. When you have a high view of God's wrath, you have a high passion for missions because you understand the cost. You understand the reality that if someone passes away and they die and they do not know Christ, they will fall under God's full wrath. And he's justified in giving that wrath to them. And when you understand that Jesus never wants that for a person, God says he wants no one to be away from him, for everyone to come to repentance, everyone to be with him. When that goes from your head to your heart, you're motivated. You will go out and you will send. Romans 10, 13, 15 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How will they preach if no one sends them? If no one sends them. By watering down God's wrath, what I'm actually saying is I don't really care about people who spend eternity separated from God. That's what I'm really saying in heart of hearts. I don't care enough. If God's wrath doesn't hold a high place in my worldview, it is extremely unlikely I will ever go out and try and reach my neighborhood or the nations. I want to end with this. If there's one thing that's abundantly clear in Scripture, it's that lost people matter to God. That is so clear in Scripture. Lost people matter to God. And He wants them found more than anything and was willing to do whatever it took to get them back. We are and will be a sending church. Arbor Heights Community Church is and will be a sending church. Why? Because we serve a sending God. Why? Because we've been commanded to do so. And thirdly, because God's wrath is real. And we love people too much to let them go to that without hearing about Christ. So as we said back at the very beginning, if you remember, there's 60 people who've been mobilized, trained, equipped, and ready to go out into the mission field. Arbor Heights Church, let's do our part and send them out well. And ask the question, do lost people matter to me? Do lost people matter to me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for that video of that woman in the Cambodian prison there, Lord. And I'm so convicted, God, of this woman who was willing to go to all extremes to see people find you, Lord. And there was this incredible passion and burden and love for other people. God, may that be the heart that we have. May we have your heart. And Father, right now, we're just asking and we're begging, would you give us our heart for this community, Lord? Would you give us your heart for the nations, for the people that do not know you? There is 7 billion people in our world right now, 7 billion, and the vast majority do not know you. Lord God, would that convict us, Father, that we would be a sending church? I thank you, God, that you have given us all the resources we need. We have no excuses why we can't be. But we want to plead right now and ask for you, Holy Spirit, Lord, to convict us and light a fire inside of our souls, put a fire in our bones, that we would long for people to know you, Jesus, and we would do whatever it takes, whatever is within our power to do, to help them find you. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I want to go ahead and invite the ushers up right now. And we're going to go ahead and take our offering. And again, if you would like, there was that insert in your bulletin you can use if you'd like to. There also is our normal envelope, and you can put on there the Great Commission Sunday, and that'll be a note as well. And so we have both those available to you too. I just want to ask you to pray and consider what God would have you do. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've given us. All the resources you've supplied, Lord God, we never want to give out of duty or obligation or because we should or we ought. We want to give out of a cheerful heart, Lord. We want to give out of a heart that's been transformed and changed. And we say, Lord, I love you so much. I've got to do this. And what a privilege. And Lord, it's even your finances in the first place. It's all yours. It's not ours. So what would you have us do, Lord God? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for taking the finances and resources we give today. And with these 60 people that you're going to mobilize and take to wherever you call them, Lord God, that lives will be changed, churches will be planted, people will be helped, people will be served, Lord God. People will come to you for the first time ever. Thank you, Jesus, for your amazing work and that we get Arbor Heights Community Church to be a small piece of that. Thank you, Jesus, in your name, amen.